What a beautiful thing, thinking of the deliverance of our God. Amen? Amen? We serve a good, loving, and merciful God. So we have been in the book of Acts, and we have looked all the way through Ephesians. We discussed how Paul planted the seed of the gospel message there in Ephesus, left, returned, and came to water in the city. And then finally, we got to see the power of God's increase. We saw how through miraculous healings and through even men that were not intending to honor God, how he took and showed who he was, showed his power throughout the city of Ephesus. And so we walk out of a situation where the city of Ephesus was in chaos and accused of rioting. And everybody kind of disappears and dissipates, and that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. It says, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept talking until midnight. So, when I was living in Alabama, there was this little town that they called Zip City. And the reason they called it Zip City is because when you, or it was Blink City, I'm sorry, Blink City. They called it Blink City because if you blinked, you'd miss their stoplight and you'd miss the whole town. It was just that small. And it was something that you could pass through so quickly that you wouldn't even notice it. And one of the things that I've noticed about this third missionary journey of Paul is that Luke really likes that blink mentality, right? When we were going through and getting to Ephesus, we see that he blinks right through Galatia. Yeah, he stopped here, here, and here, and then he moves on. And we talk about Ephesus. And so we kind of see the same thing happening here in these verses. It's just like if you blink, you miss it. I got to tell you, last Monday, I spent probably an hour trying to figure out where exactly Paul had gone because Luke blasts through it so fast. It's just boom, 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 boom. But he had gone from Ephesus up through Troas over into Macedonia. He spent time encouraging the churches in Macedonia just as he had done in Galatia. And then he went down all the way into what they called Greece. He calls it Greece. It was also been mentioned as Achaia. It is where the church of Corinth is located, okay? So Paul has made like this, I should have put the map up. He's made this giant loop in a matter of just a teeny tiny few verses. He has zipped through. And now Paul is at a place where something very important is coming. It's getting close to time for the Passover meal. And so Paul is planning to sail to Syria, back to Tarsus, so that he can see the church there and make it in time to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. But what ends up happening to Paul is that these Jews that are fighting against him recognize his plan, and they decide that they're going to plot against him, that they're going to stop him. And so Paul hangs out in Greece for 3 months. And after he realizes, these people aren't letting me through, I'm not going to get out of here, he takes off back up to Macedonia. And this is where the passage gets interesting to me, because when it says in verse 6, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Why is this important? Why is it something where Luke is just breezing, and all of a sudden it's like hit the pause button? What is so special about this feast of unleavened bread? It's the importance of the Passover. You see, when we look at this, and I want to take and pause too, because we looked at all these guys, right? We got this whole list of guys whose names are impossible to pronounce, and they're going with Paul. Now, we may look at that and think to ourselves, oh, well, you know, these are probably evangelists, right? We know Paul was training people. But what was more than likely the case, men of better, scholarly stature than me, pointed out that these men were actually more than likely representatives of the church. And we see in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to those men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." So you've got all of these Gentile men that are traveling with Paul heading back to Jerusalem. The ultimate goal is to give the money to the churches that needs to be there. But for whatever reason, we look and these men who are Gentiles, they go on. They go on to Troas, and Paul stops in Philippi. Well, why? First, it was his responsibility as a Jew. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 20, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is of nothing, and uncircumcision is of nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling with which he is called." And what a perfect example of this, right? These Greek representatives of the church had no responsibility to keep this feast, to keep the feast of unleavened bread. But Paul felt an intense responsibility to ensure that he was there, to make sure that until the Feast of Unleavened Bread was finished, that he stayed in Philippi and did not travel. Why? Why was this meal, why was this festival, which is tied in with the Passover, so important to the Jewish people? And if we look at Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8, we see why. It says, "Observe the month of Aviv and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Aviv he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God, an animal from your flock or herd at the place that the Lord will choose as a dwelling place for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. Do not let any meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain until morning. You must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord God gives you, except the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice a Passover in the evening when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. Roast it and eat it at the place the Lord your God will choose. Then in the morning return to your tents. For 6 days eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day hold an assembly to the Lord your God and do not work." You see, this feast of unleavened bread, this feast was of the utmost importance because it reminded them of where they came from. Now, I want to point something out. Moses is giving this message in Deuteronomy, but it is not to the people that initially came out of Egypt. It is to their children. They are being told when you go into the land that you are to remember that the Lord God brought you out of Egypt. Didn't say your parents out of Egypt. It said you. And this is a very important thing. God wanted his people to remember that they were a part of this story. He wanted them to remember what he had done, how he had taken and planted them in Egypt, and they flourished there until the Pharaohs had forgotten who Joseph was. He wanted them to remember the bondage that they experienced there and how they cried out to the Lord in their pain. And he wanted them to remember that God, through Moses, delivered them from all of this. You see, one of the things I love about a Passover Seder, I don't know if any of you, have any of you ever done a Passover Seder? Okay, it's a pretty powerful experience because it's not something, it's not like when we sit down at Christmas meal and we just, you know, start carving up the ham, start passing out the food, maybe singing a few Christmas carols. This is an experience, okay? And this experience starts out with, and forgive me if I butcher the words because I don't speak Hebrew, but it starts out with karpis. Karpis is a green leafy vegetable, and what it represented was the flourishing of the children of Israel. And so as they start their feast, as they start their meal, they take this karpis and they eat it. And it reminds them of the fact that God caused them to flourish in Egypt. The next thing is horoset. Horoset's a mixture of fruits, nuts, and wine or honey. And what this does is it kind of makes this kind of sticky, gooey kind of meal, which reminded them of the mortar. It reminded them of the suffering that they had experienced, all of the torture of having to build and being pushed to the brink. Then in the meal comes morar and harzet. These are the bitter herbs. These bitter herbs were eaten to remind them of the bitterness and the sorrow that they experienced. And as we saw when we read the scripture, the unleavened bread represented just how broken they were as a people, how much they needed God. This traditional Passover wasn't something to just kind of, you know, think about. It was something that was supposed to put them in the moment. It was supposed to help them to walk in this story so that they felt the bitterness, so that they felt the sorrow, so that they could rejoice in the deliverance. Yet in a traditional Passover, while that aspect happens, something really beautiful happens. There's a point in the Passover Seder or meal where the youngest child is sent to the door. And that youngest child's job is to open the door to whatever room you're having the Passover in. And they say out, "Elijah, are you there?" You see, what they were doing is they were calling for that expectation, right? We know that Elijah must come before the Messiah, right? And Jesus tells us John the Baptist was Elijah who is to come. And so these people, they weren't just looking at how God had brought them out of Egypt. They weren't just going back and living in it. They were living in faith in the promise that God was going to send his Messiah, that the Messiah would come and he would deliver them. He would set them free from the bondage and oppression that they were suffering. And so we can see that in this Passover meal, God was telling his people, I want you to join in their story of where they were. I want you to live it out in your life today. I want you to experience the glory of knowing the deliverance of your God, and I want you to look longingly to the future, to what I'm going to do through the Messiah. It's no wonder that it was this feast in which Jesus established the Lord's Supper, is it? This feast of remembrance, this feast of interaction was the place that Jesus established communion. Our second point is the importance of communion. I don't believe it was a coincidence at all that Luke stops, puts the pause button on this zipping through to point out that Paul waited for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, he couldn't observe the Passover. I want to be clear about that. Only in Jerusalem. But the feast in general was important enough for him to stop through this unleavened bread. And so you see him wait for that, but we also see him wait to break bread. He paused. Paul could have moved on. It sounded like he had a ship that day, and he said, no, I'm going to wait until the first day of the week, and I'm going to break bread with God's people. And so we see that this broken bread, this celebrated communion, was so important to Paul. In Matthew 26, verses 17 through 20, we see how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper through the Passover. So we'll read verses 17 through 20 and verses 26 through 29. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you.'" See, what we have to understand about communion, the reason why Paul was willing to delay his trip, the reason why he waited till that first day of the week, which, by the way, is the day that Jesus rose. Jesus rose on a Sunday. That's why we're here on Sunday. It's the resurrection day. When he paused for this moment, it's because this feast was supposed to take over, carry forward that Passover. When we take of communion, that body, we're to go to the cross with Jesus. We're to be there in the presence, recognizing our bondage. Not bondage to an oppressor like the Egyptians or the Romans. Not an oppression of a government, but the oppression of our sin. How our sin has destroyed our lives, how it's broken us. We're to go to the cross with Jesus, and we're to see his body that's broken for us. We're to look, and we're to see the blood that poured down, the blood that cleanses us. We're to go and we're to share in that moment with Jesus, recognizing everything that he gave up. Because when we are in Jesus Christ, that becomes our story. Just like the children of Israel We're a part of that story of deliverance. You too, as children of God, are a part of the story of the cross. That's what you do in baptism. You die to yourself. You're buried with him and you rise again, as it says in Romans 6. You become a part of that story. You become a part of that sacrifice that was made for all mankind, for all who would receive Jesus Christ. And it calls us to live in sacrifice. We remember what was done, and it calls us to live every day in the remembrance of what that was. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me.'" This is our story to live. This death to self, to sin, and alive awakening to God. In Mark 10, verses 35 through 39, it says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came in. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. And Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with.'" You see, they didn't get it. They were willing to do and say whatever it took to be his right-hand man and his left-hand man. But we get it, don't we? We know what it means to drink the cup. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life where I start to live in not my will, but yours be done. It's a place in which I set myself aside, my wants, what I feel like is best for me, and I look and I say, "Lord Jesus, whatever you'd have." That is the cup that we drink. We die to ourselves daily, and we recognize that our lives are changed through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the beautiful thing about this meal is that it's not just taking us back to the cross. It's not just calling us to remember how we're living. It is taking us to the future. Because just as in that Passover Seder, they call out, "Elijah, are you there?" God is calling out to us. There's a feast coming. There's a big feast coming for those who love me. In Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, it says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Some people wonder why we take communion every Sunday. Some people think, "Oh, well, we can take it once a month, or we can take it whenever." And even though Acts chapter 20, verse 7 doesn't say, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, lay by in store every first day of the week, it doesn't give a command about communion every Sunday. I have to wonder, why was it so important to Paul? Why was he willing to delay his trip? Why did he pause at this moment? And the answer is simple. How could you not? How could you not want to be there in that moment? How could you not want to go back to that place and join in the greatest story that was ever written? A story of suffering, a story of redemption, a story of deliverance. Your story, my story. Today, we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to call you to think. Go back to that place. See his body. See his blood spilled for you, cleansing you of your sin. Think about your life. Who are you? Are you surrendered to the Lord? Have you died to yourself? Are you seeking daily to live the new life, the resurrected life that Jesus Christ offered to you? And rejoice, for this is just a shadow of what is to come. There's a great day coming when we will all sit with the Lord Jesus Christ and we will feast and rejoice for all eternity. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you now. How truly blessed we are to be your children. Thank you for giving us the story of the cross. Thank you for making it our life. Lord, the cup that your Son offered us is not an easy cup. It comes with struggles and trials. But Lord, what he did to set us free, to deliver us, who could ask for more? Lord, I pray that each and every one of us will be worthy of that calling. Lord, remind us. Let us walk the road to Calvary with you today. Let us feel those stripes on the back and the blood dripping as the thorns pierce. Let us feel the struggle of carrying your cross. Let us walk to the hill and feel as the nails pierce our hands and our feet. Let us cry out in agony, "Forgive them, Lord, they know not what they do." And most of all, let us cry out, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Let us feel the power as we die and are buried in that grave afresh. And let us rise again in that new life, because this is our story. This is your story for us. Lord, as we take this communion, let us look forward to the day when we will walk with you in eternity, feasting at your table, surrounded by your glory. May we take this in a manner worthy and well-pleasing to your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.